We have come now to the last section of the first letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. Now, I please remind you that we considered together first disunity that had come to the church in the first four chapters, disorder in chapters 5 and 6, disagreement in chapters 7 through 14. Now this, the 15th chapter, brings before us disbelief. Fancy there would be disbelief concerning the resurrection. And yet, verse 12 says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Disbelief in the resurrection and the things that appertain to it. And as the apostle lays in this wonderful chapter the great truths of this doctrine of the Christian faith, I want you, please, to seek to follow as carefully as you can. You will understand that I will not be able to deal with all that's contained in the 15th chapter. But as you go through your manual and through your scripture, I am sure you will be blessed of God, cheered of spirit, and challenged of heart. I'm going to point out to you that in the first two verses of this 15th chapter, the doctrine of the resurrection is declared. From verses 3 through 11, the doctrine of the resurrection is delivered. Verses 12 to 19, the doctrine of the resurrection is defended. 20 to 34, the doctrine of the resurrection is detailed. And last of all, verse 35 to the end, the doctrine of the resurrection is described. Now I repeat myself, declared, delivered, defended, detailed, and described. In the first two verses, we find the apostle is daring to say, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." I'm so glad of that. I'm glad that as he proclaimed the message of the Christian faith, he brought before us the great fundamental truths on which you and I can build for eternity. He declared it. He never kept it quiet. Wherever he went, he was prepared to tell men and women that God loved them, that Christ died for them, and that he was raised again for their justification. When we come to verses 3 to 11, we find that he is now delivering this message. "For I delivered unto you." The thought indeed is of someone who picks up a parcel and takes it to someone else. Delivered on behalf of someone. And the apostle ever looked upon the message of the gospel as that which came from the hand of God, and he was but the messenger to pass it on to someone else. You will notice that as he delivers this message, he brings three great truths before us. First, the grace of the Lord. Christ died for our sin, according to the scripture. Then the grave of the Lord. He was buried. And then the glory of the Lord. The third day he rose again, according to the scripture. The grace of our Lord. Oh, hearken, Christ, what a person, died. Oh, what a passion for our sins. Oh, what a purpose. And it was all according to the scripture. I am certain that there comes to the minds of most to whom I'm speaking many Old Testament scriptures that remind you of the fact that Jesus Christ came into this world to be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. He came to die the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. But having brought before us his grace, he brings before us his grave. He was buried. It seems to me that God the Father says, "Thus far, no further. You've taken my son. You've pressed on his brow a crown of thorns. You've spiked him on a Roman gibbet. You've spat at him and jeered at him. But thus far and no further. For when he bows his head and gives up the ghost, that's as far as you will go. For they took him down from that cross. And they laid him in a tomb in which never man had laid. The prophet years before had said, he made his grave with the wicked, and so he did. For they would have dug a communal grave for those three. They would have placed those two robbers in it, but not the Christ. He made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death. As God saw that he was placed in this wonderful tomb in which never man had laid. And then, not only his grace and his grave, but his glory. He rose again the third day, according to the scripture. And because the whole chapter is the chapter that deals with his resurrection, I want to remind you a little of some of the scriptures that appertain to his resurrection. I want to point out that his resurrection was first predicted by the servants of God. In the 16th Psalm and verse 10, the psalmist dares to say, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." And when we come to the second chapter of Acts, we hear the glorious words of Peter as he looks into the face of those men and women on the day of Pentecost. And in verse 24 he says, "Whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Predicted by the servants of God, promised by the Son of God. Come with me for a moment into the 24th of Luke. The women have wended their way down to a tomb. The stone is rolled away and they enter, and suddenly they gaze upon angelic beings, and they hear the glorious message, "He, the Lord Jesus, is not here, he's risen. Remember how he spoke unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again." Oh yes, promised by the Son of God. But the power of the very church of God. In the 10th verse of the 4th chapter of Acts, we read of Peter and John. They have brought such wonderful blessing to a lame man. And when they are challenged as to by what power they have made this man whole, they dare to say, "By the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, but God raised up from the dead." Oh, the wonder of it all. And then, as we go on in the very chapter from which we are reading, in this 15th chapter of Corinthians, we find that there were 500 brethren, 500 brethren at once, who had seen him. Oh, I'm amazed at this, for I'm not unmindful of the fact that these witnesses have given us the greatest moral teaching the world has ever known, the greatest ethical standards that men have ever been challenged with. Oh, the wonder of it. Here then is the message, the doctrine of the resurrection, declared and delivered. But here it is defended. From verse 12 to 19, we have brought before us, first of all, the tremendous fact of the resurrection. Now if Christ did preach that he rose from the dead, and is not the apostle daring to say to us that if it is not a fact that Christ rose from the dead, then it's a falsehood and a failure. A falsehood. Verse 15, "Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God." But you can't really believe that, can you? You can't really believe that men who were prepared to risk being beaten with rods, cast into prison, burned at the stake, cast to lions, even crucified upside down upon a cross, you can't believe that they would be prepared to go forth to perpetuate an absolute lie. All they needed to do as they faced there the stake was to cry, "It's not true! We made it up!" And Judaism would have thrown its arms around them and welcomed them. Oh no, it's not a falsehood. And it's not a failure. Verse 17 says that if he rose not from the dead, then your faith is vain, and you are still in your sins. And they also which have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. But oh, hallelujah, it's not a failure. There the apostle defends the wonderful doctrine of the resurrection. When we come to verses 20 to 34, he details the resurrection. Verse 20, "Christ the firstfruits. Now Christ is risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that sleep." And then a period of time after the resurrection, until the resurrection of those that have trusted the Lord Jesus. Afterward, they that are Christ in his coming, says verse 23. Is he not taking us into the truth of the 4th chapter of 1 Thessalonians? That the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then another period of time. Verse 24, then cometh the end, as he looks forward to the resurrection of the damned, the resurrection of the wicked. He looks forward to the great white throne, and he dares to say, God, even the Father, shall have delivered unto him the kingdoms, when he has put down all rule and authority and power. And then he takes us on to the eternal state. Then shall the Son also be subject to the Father, that God may be all in all. Oh, how he details the truth of the resurrection. And then verse 35 to the end, he describes the doctrine of the resurrection. There are two questions asked. The first one, how are the dead raised? Verse 35. And the answer is given in verse 36. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And then the second question, with what body do they come? Oh, this is the question that men have been asking right through the years. May I just point out, first of all, that it's the doctrine of the resurrection. Resurrection. And some who come to us and tell us that in that day it will not be this body at all, I remind them that they haven't even got a resurrection then. And if it's not this body, never forget the devil's got a victory. For in the beginning, God made man and made him perfect. And the devil, if there's no bodily resurrection, can laugh at God and say, you defeated me concerning the soul of man, but I defeated you concerning his body. I made you make a completely different one. Oh, bless God, the devil's a defeated foe right down the line. There's no victory for him. And you remember the glorious words that in that coming day he will change this body of humiliation. Not exchange it. Change it. Change this body of humiliation. Oh, friend, with what body do they come? He goes on to explain that it's this body. Sown in corruption. Praise God. Raised in incorruption. And then he goes further. And he brings before us the truth of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And reminds us that our labor in this scene is not in vain. How can it be in vain when God has promised to raise the dead? And I have left to the last moment the most important verse for all the chapters that we've been considering. You remember I pointed out disunity was the first mark of this church. God has an answer, 1 Corinthians 1:30. Christ is made unto us wisdom. Disorder, Christ is made unto us righteousness. Disagreement, Christ is made unto us sanctification. Disbelief, Christ is made unto us redemption. Friend, Christ is the answer to every problem the Corinthian church faced, and he's the answer to your problem as well.